Thank you, Brother Bob, and good evening to you all this evening. I would first of all like to define the subject as far as giving an answer. I would really like to deal with the subject from two aspects of the of giving an answer. And tonight will be mostly dedicated to the conscience, but the answer that we must give must surely not only be the answer that we would give before a military tribunal in the case of conscientious objection to military service, but our answer is given right now in the way that we live. And in fact, I would rather think, if I may suggest this, and particularly I'm going to suggest it to you young people, that you're writing your record. And should you happen to appear before a military tribunal, what you do today is going to determine the outcome of what the judge might say to you tomorrow. I know this because I've looked at the history of what a military tribunal does, how they conduct an interview, and the basis on which that interview is conducted. It is not a theological debate that we enter into when we stand before a military tribunal. Now, when cases of conscientious objection have been heard in the past, there is often a civil judge, a military representative, and a military chaplain. The way in which the interview is conducted is that certain questions are asked, certainly, but there is also, in many cases, a record of the person's activities. They are brought forward and examined. And that evidence is quite often gathered from outside sources. In fact, mostly from outside sources. And today, that information is even easier to obtain than it has been in the past. Let me just start out with a question. We are conscientious objectors to what? What are we really conscientious objectors to? Well, you're probably going to say, well, we're conscientious objectors to war. Correct. That's point number one. And I'm going to say that's a given. But what I would like to do, and how I would like to focus this, is that we are not conscientious objectors to war because Christadelphians historically have taken a stand against military service, and therefore, because we are baptized or we're thinking of being baptized, then we can pull out of the box the appropriate theological answers to the questions as to why we are conscientious objectors to war. It goes much further. And I'm going to, along with being conscientious objectors to war, I'm going to suggest that we must be conscientious objectors to violence in every form. And to be consistent, we cannot entertain ourselves in any way with violence, whether it be movies, videos, books. If we're absorbed in any way or entertained by violence, then there is something that is seriously wrong with our conscience. We must be conscientious objectors to abuse, to be consistent. And what forms does abuse take? And now we get personal. Because these are the things that happen within the confines of this room. They're common at CYC. They're common in many of our activities. They're common at a meeting of the elders. Not common, but they do occur at various other meetings. All of these things are related. Sarcasm, putting down, jesting, as it's called in Ephesians chapter 5, foolish talking. When we put somebody else down, and that's not just confined to young people, then we are engaging in an act of abuse, even if it's just verbal. Oh, it's just something I said, I didn't really mean it. But what we've done is we've put the dagger into somebody's heart, and somebody's hurt. And somebody goes out of this building feeling uncomfortable and feeling as if maybe they don't even belong. And it's happened too often. And that's why I'm mentioning it here tonight. Because if we're conscientious objectors to war, we have to be conscientious objectors to every form of hurt that we can inflict on somebody else. We must also be conscientious objectors to immorality. We consider war to be immoral, but so is every other form of immorality. These forms of immorality which are frequently displayed in the media. And I don't think I need to go into this because I think we're all familiar with it. The problem is it's too accessible. And now we have to be even more sharply attuned, and I think our consciences have to be even more developed to resist the onslaught of immorality that we're faced with day by day. So what I'm saying really is that it's not going to do us much good to stand before the judge in the next war against terrorism, when Canada has decided, after being put to shame in the last go around, that this time that Canada's going to get involved, and Canada decides to call up its 18-year-olds. I don't know if you noticed it, you young people, but in the war in Iraq there were 18-year-old American soldiers. One was driving a truck and he's traumatized because he ran over an Iraqi in his vehicle, 18 years of age. And so there could well be a time when our young people are called up. But it's not going to do us much good if we plead a conscience against war and fighting and violence if it's discovered that we've really become involved in immorality in one form or another, even if it's vicarious. We should be conscientious objectors to gambling. In the night, I'm not really here to talk about gambling, but I'm here to talk about conscience, so I'm just mentioning this in the whole context of conscience, because I really want to spend quite a bit of tonight's class on this very subject of the conscience. We should be objectors, we should have a conscience against drug abuse. Why? Because it's something that's here in the scriptures. It sets a high standard, and we'll see how that, when we talk about conscience, how this, all of these things become involved. Political involvement. We should have a conscience against political involvement. Union involvement. And one that's been a long time with us in the Brotherhood, a conscience against working on Sunday and becoming involved in sports, entertainment, and other activities on Sunday when we would hopefully dedicate our minds and our attention to worship and to praise. So these are just a few things that I would just like to bring into the realm of of conscience. See, it's not just a single focus, it's not just a one-prong attack. So let's have a look. Let's just take a look at conscience. Conscience in the New Testament. And I've just picked out key words wherever we see conscience. I've just picked out the association, and I'd like to go through these verses with you, but just take a look, and this is where I think the Bible class becomes more relevant to all of this, who would be more of a liability in the armed forces than an asset, and so we wouldn't be involved in a call-up. But I think all of these things apply to us no matter what our age. Look at the key, what I picked out as the keys in all of these references about conscience. We see that good is spoken of three times here in the New Testament in regard to conscience. A good conscience. A conscience void of offense. A weak conscience. A pure conscience. A defiled conscience. A purged conscience. A conscience that's sprinkled clean. Honest. And a conscience is associated in 1 Peter 3:16 with manner of life. And finally, there in verse 21, 1 Peter 3, the answer of a good conscience. So let's just take a look at these now. Let's just go through the list and see how the scriptures speak about this word conscience. I think it's a valuable exercise for us. Our reading tonight was particularly relevant. I don't know if you maybe picked out all of the points here, but Paul was on trial, as you see, in this, and he makes his appeal by first of all stating his conscience. He says, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. So Paul had a conscience as he lived in the presence of God. And with that, Ananias commanded him to be punched in the mouth. And we see Paul, despite the fact that he was no doubt hit very hard in the face, he remembers that his life is governed by what the scriptures say. I wish not, brethren, he said, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler. Even under the most the severest provocation, Paul did not abandon the word of God. Why didn't he abandon the word of God? Why didn't he just lash out? Because it was something that was embedded deeply within his conscience. And that is the only way that we will be able to make a good confession, that we will be able to make an answer, is if this is embedded into our conscience. By the end of this series, and we'll all have the verses, I mean, if we just pull out the verses and think that's going to be adequate, I think we're seriously mistaken. Any Christadelphian that's been put on trial let's leave it at a Christadelphian. Any Christadelphian that's been on trial and has not prepared himself or herself well has gone through a very stressful situation. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that because we're a Christadelphian and because we've got a list of verses that is automatic, that we will be granted conscientious objector status. It's not so. It's interesting to look through some of the instances of conscientious objector cases, not just within the confines of Christadelphian cases that have been heard. But a lot of cases get rejected because somebody has gone in there figuring that they've got a position to uphold and they can uphold it. It requires a good degree of preparation. It requires a us knowing what we believe, knowing where we stand, and as I said at the outset, living by what we believe, not just knowing what we believe. So here's Paul as he speaks about his conscience, and as he stands on trial, he it seems like he raised a brilliant strategy in raising the resurrection. But the point that I wanted to finish with on this particular scripture is that the Lord stood by him. And this is an assurance, I think, that we all have to have, is that wherever we are in life, wherever we are on trial, no matter whether it's a military trial or any other kind of a trial, we need to remember that the Lord is with us. And this is surely a very positive, very strengthening thing for us. 24:16, let's take a look at that one. And and here we have Paul before Felix, and now in verse 10 through 23, Paul gives his defense before Felix. Noticeably, that same high priest there, Ananias, is present. But in verse 16, Paul says, "Herein do I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Now, what he's really saying is here, I make a very deliberate attempt, where he says, I also exercise myself to have always, authorized version. It is a very deliberate attempt that Paul has to keep his conscience in tip-top condition. So again, it's not just something we can pull out of the closet. Our conscience is a way of life. Our conscience has to be something that is with us in every situation, so that if we're in the office and somebody really upsets us, we don't lash out with a violent response, a verbal violent verbal response. And so betray our conscience or betray our position. First Corinthians 8:7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, but some being used until now to the idol, he used to it, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So here we have the context of a weak conscience. So Paul obviously considers that there can be a weak conscience and a stronger conscience. And in this context, the stronger conscience is not offended by the meat that was offered to the idol, because it wasn't even considered as being a form of participating in idolatry. However, not everyone has the same conscience toward, or had the same conscience toward it. And so Paul was putting up the lesson that we need to be aware of other people's conscience as well as our own. And so he says in verse 9, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." First Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment, he says, or the end of the charge, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which things some having swerved have turned aside unto vain talking or vain jangling. So let's just take a minute here and just look at what Paul is saying as he writes to this young man Timothy, where he says that the finality of what he has to say is that there comes love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. So it's not a vague thing that he's talking about. When he talks about love, it's in the context of coming out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And a faith unfeigned, not a pretending faith. So this good conscience that he is speaking of here, it finds its seed in this pure heart. It's a lifestyle thing. And I think when Paul speaks about the pure heart, he's talking about having a correctness in not only what we believe, but a correctness in what we do. And so that is how we develop this unfeigned or faith that isn't a pretend faith. We know what feigning is. Feigning is like having a make-believe sword fight on a stage. Nobody gets killed. That's feigning. And so, but our faith can't be like that. Our faith has to be the real, genuine article. And verse 19, same chapter, where he speaks about holding faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust from them made shipwreck concerning the faith. So a good conscience is obviously front and center as far as our life in Christ goes. It's not something that we can leave to one side. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. He speaks about holding the mystery of the faith, or the secret of the faith, if you like, in a pure conscience. In a pure conscience. And here he's speaking about deacons who are not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of money, holding the mystery of the faith. This is where the conscience of the deacon must be sharply tuned, so that the deacon is not any of these things that are spoken of here, the double tongue, much wine, greedy, filthy lucre. We must be, as deacons, as ministers within the congregation, must be aware of these things. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Here he speaks about speaking lies in hypocrisy. These are those who have fallen away, and whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron. And what is this talking about? Well, J.B. Phillips renders this, whose consciences are as dead as seared flesh. We know what happens when an animal is branded with a hot iron. It's not a pretty thing. When a calf is held down by about four men, and then a red hot iron is placed on its rump, usually, and there a symbol, the station owner or the rancher's symbol is placed into the flesh of that animal permanently. So if anyone tries to run off with it, the identification mark is clearly there. And what this hot iron does, it destroys the flesh of that animal and that part of its body, and the scar remains permanent. And that's how our conscience can be. Paul says to Timothy here, that our conscience can be seared with a hot iron. It can be put to death. And that's the reality. If we don't exercise ourselves to godliness. And that's what happened with those who had fallen away. In the latter times, he says, some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So there's another context for the conscience. You see, the conscience is something that really needs to be kept intact. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. Paul could speak about his pure conscience, and he does so here in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience. How unceasing is my remembrance of thee in my supplications night and day. And so there's this pure conscience that Paul can attest to. As he writes to Timothy, that he had this pure conscience. Now, we know that Paul wasn't a pure man. He wasn't free from sin. He speaks in Romans chapter 7 about the difficulties that he faced with in his ongoing fight and wrestle with sin. But his conscience was pure. His conscience was clear. And so, at the very end, he could say, I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And here the context is Jewish fables. It's physical, but it's and also mental defilement. So there we have the defiled conscience, and now in Hebrews 9:14 it speaks about the conscience being purged. Let's take a look at verse 13 first. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse or purge your conscience or our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so here the conscience in this verse is central, it's pivotal to our service to the living God. Our conscience is what turns religion into faith. And I believe that the essence of this subject is our relationship with God. And this is where everything goes from going to church to having a living and real relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I think this is the baseline here of what I'm talking about tonight. What we're talking about here is not religion. We're not talking about being a Christadelphian. And being a Christadelphian because the community of Christadelphians has always had this stand against military service. We're not talking about that. We're talking about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, which gives us a conscience, which gives us a way of life, which means that we are prepared to stand up and defend whatever is offensive to our conscience, because our conscience determines that it is offensive to God. And that's what it's about. And so we're coming in at the bottom, really, and then trying to build the subject from the bottom up. Start with the foundation, and the foundation is a life and a lifestyle and a relationship that is pleasing to God. And then the rest will come. All right, let's go on to the next one. It's chapter 10, verse 22. And here he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," or "sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." That's Revised Standard Version, which I think that one word in there helps make a lot more sense out of this verse. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's suggesting here that we need to go through a purification process, or maybe we need to go through a purification process, and therefore we need to draw near with a true heart. A true heart, a genuine heart. In faith. And our minds are cleansed or sprinkled clean. And I think here we can have an association with the blood of Christ, but we won't go into that. But sprinkled clean, our minds, which is what we understand our heart to be here, our minds are cleansed from an evil conscience. The evil conscience is freed. We're rid of this evil conscience. Why? And how is that done? Because we draw near with a true heart. And that's what we must do according to Hebrews chapter 10. If we don't have the conscience, we need to draw near to God with a genuine genuine faith. And chapter 13, verse 18, the context here is honesty. Okay, 13 verse 18, Hebrews. "Pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honestly in all things." Not just in one or two things, but in all things. That is how we live, with a good conscience. We can only ask the question as we read this verse, do we really desire to live honestly in all things? And that has to be the goal. That has to be the goal here. If we're going to live as genuine, conscientious objectors to war and to everything else that is distasteful to God, then we must live honestly in all things. All right, 1 Peter 3:16. Again, the context is a good conscience. And this one is absolutely key. Let's start at verse 14. "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. Conscience, manner of life. The two things go hand in hand. You can't isolate them. The only way you can isolate them would be to butcher the Word of God. They just go together all the way. And finally, in verse 21, the like figure whereunto also baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is what baptism is. It's the response. It is the answer, or the revised version interrogation, of a good conscience toward God. And that's what it must be. We don't enter into a club when we're baptized. We respond to the Word of God because the conscience has been enlivened, and therefore we want to commit ourselves to a way of life. How are we doing? Are you with me? All right. Let's move on then. I hope you won't think I belabored that, but I really wanted that to be sort of the full spectrum of what the New Testament has to say on conscience, because I think it's important for us. Here are some recommendations, not from anything Christadelphian, just some research I did on various cases of conscientious objection, which I took off the internet. And here are some suggestions, and some of these are good. Some of these we might want to leave out. Keep written notes of your beliefs about war. And here with the context is conscientious objection to military service. Explain how you acquire these beliefs and how they affect your life, work, and community involvement. Date your notes. All right, now this is important, and I'm going to suggest to you young people, you should be already doing this. You don't know what's going to happen next year. None of us knows exactly what can happen next year, but there's every likelihood that there could be another major conflict. And we might not always be so isolated out here in Lotus Land. One day, we out here in Vancouver Island might become affected by what goes on in the rest of the world. And then what you really need is some sort of history in standing before a military tribunal. A military tribunal will press very hard if they see that there's an instant conscience developed here against military involvement. You know, if you came up with it the week before there was a call-up, doesn't look good. So if you keep a record of things, it's all to your advantage. Date your notes. Keep a record of the person's books, films, lectures, associations, and experiences that have helped form your beliefs about war. This, of course, is an addition to what you would state from Scripture. You know, these things all add to credibility. All right? When the time comes, then you have to make a stand. Keep a record of your participation in public service, humanitarian work, or anti-war activities. Now, for most of us, we don't get involved in these kind of things, especially anti-war activities, so that may be totally irrelevant. Retain copies of term papers, letters to editors, letters to friends and family that express your convictions, and any evidence of choices made on the basis of your beliefs. Not a bad idea. Some of these are very valid. Something you may not have thought about, but again, something to worth thinking about, certainly. Request letters of support for your conscientious objector claim from religious leaders, teachers, employers, roommates, friends, or neighbours. That means they're going to know, right? This assumes that people around you are aware of your position as a conscientious objector. Ask people who are familiar with your beliefs and position and can attest to your sincerity. They need not agree with your beliefs. In fact, letters from persons who do not agree with your position, and here the suggestion is even active or retired military personnel, but who will attest to your moral conviction, can be especially helpful. Now, that's something that I haven't heard. I don't think I've ever heard anybody state that within our own circles, certainly in my period of preparation for my conscientious objection appeal, that we could involve others in attesting to our stand. But when you think about it, this is going to carry a lot of weight. If it's somebody in your church, the judge is going to think that, obviously you've got the support of your church, as they would call it. But if there are other people around you who make the same claim, then obviously it's going to bear some weight. Try to obtain references from people who have known you for varying lengths of time and in various contexts. So, how's your way of life is really what this is all saying here. Do the people around you, schoolmates, people you work with, your neighbours, your people on the same street, all these kind of people, would they be able to put pen to paper and say, this person is a very sincere, honest, Christian person, and if they knew your position on conscientious objection, would they include that as well? Something I think is definitely worth thinking about. The suggestion goes even a little further, where you would ask people around you to write a one-page letter addressed to whom it may concern. Ask them to cover the following in their letter of support: the relationship to the applicant, that would be you, and how long have you known him? Do you believe that he is sincere in his claim as a conscientious objector? What conduct of his have you observed that is consistent with the claim that he is making? Do you believe that his claim is based on sincere moral, ethical, religious, or a combination of religious and moral beliefs? Make sure that your full name is on that page and address. This has gone public. But if there is a call-up, everything is public. We all of a sudden, this community of people on Mackenzie Avenue, all driving very expensive motor cars, parking behind their hall, we're going to be in the paper as people who object to military involvement. And you can just imagine if there's a 9/11 that takes place in Vancouver, Toronto, Ottawa, and then all of a sudden we become the people who are not involved in any war against terrorism. Now, I'm not overstating this. This is what's happening in the paper today. You know, the Western countries are now saying that the possibility of another terrorist attack is imminent. They're not saying that it might happen. They're saying it almost certainly will happen. And it's not just against the United States of America. So if anything happens within Canada's borders, we could be very conspicuous in a very short time. Because people although Canadians were somewhat off-handed in this last go-around, it's not going to last for too long if the problem occurs within Canada. We are going to be public. We won't be hidden away any longer. We'll be public. And every one of you, as you young people, are going to be very public. And so therefore what I'm suggesting is that we need to be prepared with a testimony that speaks of our way of life and our beliefs as being genuine and sincere. And this is just another suggestion here as to how we can go about it. Make sure that if somebody has noticed your way of life, take note of that. And if you can, see if you can get it in writing. It might go a long way on the day when you're called to give a testimony before the authorities. Well, that's really the basis. It's 9:15. Did you want to allow some time for discussion, Bob? All right. Brother Bob is suggesting that that I end it here, which is an appropriate place because we can leave the verses on conscientious objection to next week. I think we've laid the foundation this week. What I would like to ask of you, I'd like to ask you all a favour, and that is for 2 weeks' time, God willing, when we have a mock tribunal. I'd like you all to write down a question if you were the judge. All right? If I were the judge, this is what I would ask. Can you do that for me? I really want you to think about if you were the judge in a military tribunal and you had a conscientious objector up before you, what is the question that you would ask that conscientious objector? If you'll do me the favor, write it down and give it to me. I would like to incorporate as many of these questions as we can in 2 weeks' time. Some of you look puzzled. Was that a hard question? Hard favor? You be the judge. Pass me the question. All right, we'll ask it. All right, thanks, everyone.